guide you all your days, filling all our hearts with praise.
Now we see the Lord can save, now the trembling heart is brave, now worship.
God, who is beyond all praising, has gathered us here for worship today, and he greets us with these words: May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Good morning, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you have joined us today. We extend a special welcome to anyone who's visiting with us today, and specifically those that are here to witness the baptism of Kenzie Chase. Fall is upon us, and today marks the start of a new year for many of our programs, ranging from our youngest members to our oldest. This includes our 10 o'clock hour. As a reminder, the 10 o'clock hour is like it sounds. It's at 10 o'clock, and it happens between the two morning worship services, and there are opportunities for people of all ages. Last year, when we had our old format of the bulletin, there was a box titled 10 o'clock hour that listed today's events. You'll note in the new version of the bulletin, it's just a section titled 10 o'clock hour. So I encourage all of you every week to check out that section of the bulletin and plug into something following the church service. Those activities are open to members and visitors. This morning, we continue our sermon series titled The Prophets and the Kings, where we journey through the stories of Elijah and Elisha. This morning's story includes a woman who had just enough flour and oil left to make bread for her and her son. She had very little. And yet Elijah said to her, "I'd like some bread too," which seemed like a pretty absurd request, seeing as she just said how much she had. She hardly had enough for her own family, and yet she goes and does what God says, and God provides. How often do we look at the things in our life and wonder if we have enough? Maybe never. Or maybe it's a daily occurrence. How often do we misjudge the blessings in our life, meaning we think we have nothing, when actually we have plenty, or at least we have enough? Our call to confession this morning reminds us how God promises to provide and care for us. As you hear these words from Matthew 6, reflect on times where you have failed to trust God and his provision and lived from a place of scarcity rather than a place of abundance. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all his splendor, was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Let us pray. Lord, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? These are human questions because food, drink, and clothes are human needs. Too often, Lord, we answer these questions in ways that rely on our own strength rather than on yours. And we deny the needs of those who have little, because we do not remember our abundance in you. Forgive us when we have little faith in you, and help us to remember that you will provide for us just as much as you provide for the birds and the flowers. In your name we pray, amen. Our assurance of forgiveness is from the book of John because the book of John focuses on our abundant life that is found in Christ Jesus. Join me now in this call and response. Do not worry about what you will eat, because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." Do not worry about what you will drink, because Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do not worry about what you will wear, because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Thanks be to God.
Congregation, we are privileged this morning to witness the sacrament of baptism for Kenzie Ann Chase, daughter of Ben and Elena, sister of Emmett. We're here to celebrate God's promises. Today we will put Kenzie into the deep river of God's promises, the deep river of his covenant promises. And that's a river that's been flowing for a long time. It goes back to at least the time of Abraham. God called Abraham and said to him, "I'm going to make your family special through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he said, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will establish an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be God to you and for the generations to come. And this promise was not just for Abraham, it was for his children, as shown in the covenant, the sign of circumcision, which was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. And through this sign, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. In the New Testament, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, things changed. And the covenant of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, was replaced by the sign of baptism. At Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter said to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you. This promise is for you and for your children after you. And so now baptism is the sign. And through baptism, God says to us, I will be your God, you will be my people. So how does that impact the life of Kenzie? And what changes in Kenzie's life today when the water goes on her head? Well, we're baptizing her, and you've heard all heard this, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized into the name? I think three things. First, Kenzie's going to get her character here when she's baptized into the name. When you're in a regular family, and you grow up, say, in the Heisinger family or the Chase family, one of the things you do is you tell stories about past of the family, right? It's a story of Grandpa. This is what Grandma did when she grew up. This is how Grandma and Grandpa met. All these family stories. And these family stories, as you hear them as a child, you realize, okay, this is who I am. These are my people. These are the values that we have. In the same way, because Kenzie's being baptized into this family and into its name, she's going to be baptized into our family stories. The stories of God, the stories of Jesus, the stories of the Holy Spirit. And she will learn who she is and the values of her Lord. It will give her her character. Bearing God's name also means that you get his special attention. When parents go to a sporting event for their kids, and there's, say, a soccer game going on, they watch the whole soccer game, but they pay special attention to their child. They want to make sure their child is okay. They care about that child in a special way. By baptizing Kenzie into the name of Jesus, Jesus will have his special attention on Kenzie as she goes through her life. And finally, bearing the family name also brings obligations. Because I'm a Yonker, I have a strong sense that I need to live up to that name. I want to behave in a certain way so I do not let down the family name. In the same way, when we baptize Kenzie, she will bear the name of Jesus, and she will not want to let down the name of our Lord. So baptism, you might say, gives Kenzie the gift of guilt, which is not such a terrible gift, because guilt is just the shadow side of knowing that you're deeply loved and that your Lord has plans for you. So Ben and Elena, since you presented Kenzie to be baptized, I ask you to rise where you are. You've heard the meaning of baptism and answer these questions before God and before these people. First, do you profess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and affirm the promises of God made to you and to your children in his word? Second, do you promise to instruct Kenzie by word and example with the help of the Christian community in the truth of God's word and in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ? Third, do you promise to pray for Kenzie and teach her to pray? And fourth, do you promise to nurture Kenzie within the body of believers as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Ben and Elena, what is your answer? And it definitely takes God's help. Congregation, you have promises too. Congregation, do you promise to receive Kenzie in love? Do you promise to pray for her and nurture her in her faith? And do you promise to encourage and sustain her in the fellowship of believers? People of God, what is your answer?
Yes.
Come on forward, you guys. And children, if you're here, this is your children's message. Come on forward and have a seat here, and you'll see the newest member of your family. Come on down, you guys, right here. Come right beside Rachel here. There she is, right? Your newest sister. Doesn't she look great? She's kind of dressed like me, isn't she? You know that they put babies, when they get baptized, they almost always put them in white a lot of the time. You know what that signifies? That's like an Easter color. That means the power of Jesus' resurrection is coming on us when we get baptized. Shall we watch as I baptize Kenzie? Let's watch. Kenzie Ann Chase, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, she's little. Okay, you guys, you get the first. Here's Kenzie. She's wide awake, isn't she? But she's not crying. What a good baby. She didn't even mind the water going on her head. Do you think she knows that something special happened? Probably not. But something special has happened. She is now a member of our family. So I'm going to bless her now. Kenzie Ann Chase, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Your whole life long, may Jesus smile upon you and may you grow up to be a friend of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing. At this time, I'd like to invite any of the third graders who are here, who are graduating from children's worship and into sitting in church and listening to sermons. Could you please come forward so we can make your presentation? Come on down, you guys. I know there's a few of you. Come on forward. It's good to see you guys. So, I think, were all of you baptized in this church? I think you all were. Well, you just heard that during a baptism, we always ask a question of the congregation, and we say, do you promise to help teach these kids about Jesus? And you're standing here because the congregation kept that promise. You've gone to children's worship, and they've taught you about Jesus, and your parents have taught you about Jesus, and these people have taught you about Jesus, and look, now here you are. Today, though, so for most of your life so far, you've been sitting still and you've been listening while other people have been talking to you. It's been the adults, people like me, looking at you and talking to you. When we give you this Bible, it's kind of a sign that now maybe it's your time to start doing things, like praying for the sick people in the church, reading God's Bible for yourself and learning on your own. You're starting to get to the age where you can start to contribute, where you can answer these promises too. So congratulations, and welcome to the next stage of your walk with Jesus. And now Rachel will present you with these Bibles.
Look at our third graders. What a big day. All right, Bennett, Cade. I'll just pick these all up, actually speed this along. Okay, let's see. Thomas, Autumn, Wade, and Cecilia. And even though they'll no longer be up at the children's message, but intermixed with you all, let's send them off one more time with the blessing. People of God, what is our prayer for these children?
Lord, be with you.
And also with you. One correction to the prayer guide before we go to God in prayer. Gerald Vanderhart is already 90, so he'll be turning 91 on September 20. So we can wish Gerald a happy birthday. The prayer this morning will refer to Psalm 46. Let us pray. Dear God, the psalmist writes how you are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea. We rejoice in the truth of these words, Lord, and we thank you for being our refuge and strength. Thank you for the baptism of Kenzie and the promises made this morning that remind her, her parents, and all of us that you are our strength and refuge all the days of our lives. Thank you for the birth of Dorothy to Cy and Maria. Give them strength as they begin this new journey of parenthood and raise Dorothy to know and love you. The psalmist writes how there is a city of God and how you dwell in that city and protect it. You, Lord, are able to protect, sustain, and provide no matter what. And so we ask this morning that you provide pain relief for Jolene, that you provide continued healing for Rob, Sandy, Leon, Larry, and Don. We pray you be with Audrey and her baby. Protect and sustain both of them until the optimal time for delivery. Be with Pat as she recovers from surgery and give her strength and peace. Lord, we ask too that you provide comfort to Barb as she processes the news of her cancer diagnosis. And draw near to Bill as he grieves the loss of his sister May, and to our missionary Ed as he continues to grieve the loss of his wife Carol. We've placed all these needs before you, Lord, because you alone can protect, sustain, and provide no matter what. The psalmist writes how nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. You lift your voice, Lord, and the earth melts. Our world is broken and full of hate, so we long for the day when your love and justice will ring throughout all the nations. We pray for wars to cease and for an end to violence in homes, in schools, in communities, in our country, and across the globe. We pray, Lord, for you to come quickly, because we know on that day that there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more dying, and no more pain. As we wait for you, Lord, we lift up those who are at the heart of recent tragedies, for the wounded students and affected families following the school shooting in Colorado, and for the Kirk family in the tragic death of Charlie. As we wait for you, Lord, we pray for an end to political violence in our country. The psalmist writes how you are with us and you are our fortress. Be with us in these hard times. Be our fortress. As we watch the news headlines tick across the screen, as we scroll through our social medias, as we sit and wonder what tomorrow will bring, grant us peace, Lord, and may the words of the psalmist, which are your words, resonate in our hearts and minds. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Be still. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Bible reading this morning is from the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17. I'll be reading verses 7 through 24 of 1 Kings 17. That's found on page 551 in your pew Bibles. This is the second in our series of the prophets and the kings. And it's the time of Elijah, and he's facing Ahab, this king who's very wicked and who resists the ways of the Lord. And I said last week during the sermon that the question of the sermon was, how do we live as people of faith in a time of violence and hatred and wickedness? The question of that first sermon was, how do you live as a person of faith, hope, and love in the middle of a perilous time like the time of Ahab? That was the question of last week's sermon, and that's the question of this week's sermon. And I think you'll agree with me that question is even more salient this week after the events of Wednesday than it was last week. After the violence of Wednesday and after the chaos of reaction that we've seen since, that question is as strong as it has ever been. How do we live as the people of God, as people of faith, in a time of violence and hatred and wickedness? Let's listen and watch as Elijah and this widow are taught by the Lord a little bit about how to do that, and may we learn alongside them. Let's listen. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So Elijah went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I might have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, And bring me, please, a piece of bread. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for you and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food for every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is the word of the Lord. I want to start by bringing all of us to that moment in the exchange between Elijah and the widow down by the gate where Elijah asks her to give bread. The widow's there gathering sticks, and it's hot, and it's dry, and there's dust everywhere, which is no surprise to her, because it's been hot and dry for as long as anyone can remember. Spring had come and gone, and spring was supposed to be the rainy season, but there was no rain this year. Down at the Temple of Baal, the Baal prophets used to say that in winter, Baal was held back, but in spring, Baal bursts forth and he waters the earth and brings flourishing to us all. So they said. Their words seemed empty this year because there was no rain and there was no food. The widow's kitchen cupboards were bare, and all that was left was about this much flour in a jar and this much oil in a jug. Maybe enough for one last meal, she thought. One last meal for me and my son, and then she knew everybody in town was in the same boat. There were stories of people going hungry. There were stories of people dying. It was desperate times, and in desperate times, people do desperate and foolish things. It was a dangerous time to live where she lived. Honey, she called to her son, I'm going to go down to the town gate, and I'm going to pick up some wood because I got to make a fire so we can have some bread. Make sure you watch the pantry and guard it well. There's lots of thieves these days. Okay, Mom, he said to her and waved his thin arm. At the town gate, she worked slowly in the heat. And as she worked, her mind turned to dark thoughts. She wondered, what would it be like to starve to death? What would that feel like? And then she wondered, what would be better, if I starved to death first or my son? If it was me, he'd be all alone. If it was him, I don't know if I could bear it. Fortunately, in the middle of these dark thoughts, she was interrupted by a stranger coming towards her out of the heat. He was dressed strangely in the manner of people of Israel, and when he spoke to her, she could tell by her accent that that's exactly where he was from. Excuse me, ma'am, he said, would you mind giving me a little bit of water out of your jar? It was not a welcome interruption, but basic hospitality dictated that she ought to at least give him that, and so she turned to get a little water for the man. But then the stranger had another request. Oh, and while you're at it, could you give me a piece of bread? That touched a nerve. Well, sir, I don't know if you've noticed, we got a drought going on, and all I got is this much flour and this much oil. I'm taking it home, I'm going to make a fire, I'm going to make a loaf of bread, give it to my son, and then we're going to die. So, if you don't mind. The strange man's face softened. Don't be afraid, he said. Go home and make your meal. Make first, though, a small loaf for me and give it to me. And then, with what's left over, make something for you and your son. And I promise you that the Lord I God, who I serve, will not let the flour or the oil run dry until he brings rain on the land. Now, forget that you know how the story ends. Forget that you know where the story is going, that you know what the widow does. If it was you, if you were that widow in that position, what would you say to Elijah? Would you go home and make him that bread? Remember, he doesn't just ask for a little bit of bread. He asks you to go home and make some bread and give him the first loaf, and then you get the leftovers. What would you say to him in that context, given what you were facing? I think I know what I would say. I think I would probably say no. I would say, I'm sorry, I don't think so. I'll give you a little water. That's generous enough. But you know what? This is my last meal. Give me the dignity of my last meal for me and my son. Thank you. Good day to you, sir. I think I would say that because I think that's what people normally do in situations of want and scarcity. That's how we react. We pull in. We do not give. Do drought and hard times make people more or less generous? If you're part of a business and the company is losing money and it's losing market share, does morale at the office get better or worse? If you're driving to work or an appointment, and you know you're a little bit late and time is scarce, does it make you more or less charitable to the slow driver in front of you? Or how about this? I used to play competitive soccer when I was a kid. If your team is on a losing streak, you've lost several games in a row, does that make you more generous to your teammates, or do you start to snark at them? Come on, man, pass the ball. What's the matter with you? We all know the spirit of scarcity. The spirit of scarcity makes us withdraw. It makes us pull in. So I think, I'm not sure that I would have given Elijah the bread or gone home and made him a loaf of bread. But somehow, in the middle of the dust, in the middle of the death, in the middle of want, in the middle of all the evils of her times, this woman opens her hand and gives Elijah the last of her bread. It's an amazing offer of generosity. Why do you think she does it? Could be resignation, right? It could be just, oh, what difference does it make? I'm going to die anyway. May as well share with this guy. Could be that Elijah is so imposing that he can't resist him. Or it could be that because Elijah uses the name of God and makes a promise in the name of the Lord, that somehow the power of that name moves her. The Bible does not say, but whatever it is, she holds out her thin hand and gives this man the last of her bread. And here's what we need to see. In that moment, when she gave that bread to Elijah, I am sure that that woman didn't think that her little action made any difference at all. Compared to what was going on in the rest of the world, I'm sure that she thought her little giving of bread was futile. I mean, what possible difference could it make? In Samaria, Ahab was still on the throne doing all his evil things. Jezebel, his wife, was plotting her plots. The prophets of Baal were spouting their lies. The prophets of the Lord were hiding in caves so they wouldn't be killed. The fields were barren. People were dying in the streets. What possible good could come from one little piece of bread given to this strange man? A lot of good, actually. Because by the power of God, you know what God does. He takes this act of generosity and God piles his generosity on top of that act, and he uses it to save. God uses that little act of the woman to preserve Elijah, right? To keep him alive. God uses Elijah to keep alive his word and his truth and his promises. God uses his word and his truth and his promises to keep alive his covenant. And through his covenant, who will he bring? Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will save the world. So this small thing may not look like much in the context of that drought and in the context of the wickedness of Ahab, but it's not too much to say that this little piece of bread is what God is using to preserve his promise and to save not just Elijah, but ultimately us. In God's power, our small acts of mercy are bigger than we think against the angers of the world. I was at Synod this summer, and the convening church of Synod, there's always one church that gets to sort of host Synod, and the convening church of Synod this year was the First Chatham Christian Reformed Church of Chatham, Ontario. For those of you who are not Canadians and don't know where Chatham is, it's about an hour east of Windsor. Okay, they were the convening church. And why were they the convening church? Because it was their 100th anniversary. They were the very first official Christian Reformed church in Canada. So back in the 1920s, a bunch of Dutch farmers immigrated to this little place in southwestern Ontario, and they were sort of loosely organized. And someone in Grand Rapids from Oakdale Park Christian Reformed Church thought, hey, maybe we can do something to help here. And they sent a Reverend Brink to Chatham to help them organize a church. And Reverend Brink made the trip from Grand Rapids to Chatham, which back in those days was not a simple trip. He went all the way there, got to Chatham, and he knocked on the front door of one of the immigrant farmers with the excellent name of Harm Horlings, which is an echte Hollands name, okay? So he knocked on the front door, and Harm Horlings opened the door, And Reverend Brink said, "I'm Reverend Brink. I'm a domine from Grand Rapids, and I've come to help." So Harm Hollings ushers him in, gives him a cup of coffee, probably an almond square. And they talk. Now, that moment, that must have seemed like the most ordinary thing in the world, having this guy come in and sit down for coffee, talk. But that was the seed of what would become the Christian Reformed Church in Canada. Hundreds of churches, thousands of members, dozens and dozens of Christian schools founded all over the country, two Christian colleges, one Christian graduate school, and thousands and thousands and thousands of church members who were nurtured and blessed through the fellowship of those congregations, including yours truly. Your small acts of kingdom faithfulness and kingdom generosity and kingdom integrity are far bigger than you think. You think you've only got a little bit of oil in your jar against the angers of the age, right? You feel it this week, right? How can what I have make any difference in what's going on out there? Do not be afraid. Do this thing, just like Elijah said to the widow. Bake your bread. Go out there and do your things, and the Lord will multiply what you are doing beyond what you can possibly imagine, because that's what he does. Think of it this way. In this story, as you watch it from the beginning to the end, what the Lord does is he changes the widow's math and potentially changes your math too. At the beginning of the story, what does the widow say? She says, "I'm gathering a few sticks so I can go home and make some bread for my son and me, and we're going to die." What's the math of that statement? It's this much flour plus this much oil minus all the hunger equals death, right? It's the math of scarcity. But then she sees what God does with the flour and the oil. And then, I didn't even talk about this yet, she sees her son raised from the dead. And at the end of the story, she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, Elijah, and the words from your mouth are from God, and they are the truth." Now, it's not the math of scarcity anymore, right? It's the math of grace. It's the math of hope. And this math is real. We see this math in our life today. Last week, we celebrated communion. What did we give you at communion? We give you this tiny little slice of bread. It's about this big, right? So insignificant, right? How's that gonna help you? One little piece of bread. It's not going to fill your stomach, right? Looks, what does it weigh, a gram? Don't be fooled. There is eternity inside that little piece of bread. There's everlasting life inside that little piece of bread. Through the power of the Spirit, Jesus is in that little piece of bread. It's just like the widow's jar. It just keeps going and going and going. The math of grace. It's just a different way of looking at the world. It's who we are as Christians. I have a saying that I keep on my office wall, or at least I did before this renovation project. It says this. It says, "Do something every day that would make no sense unless God was real." Do something every day that would make absolutely no sense unless God was real. I think that's a pretty good thing to carry into the days of your week. What kind of action would fit that? What kind of action would make no sense unless God was real? It would be some act of generosity and wild hope and something like what the woman did in our story. Giving your time and energy to the weakest and most vulnerable members of society when you know that there's nothing they can do to pay you back. That wouldn't make any sense unless God was real. Giving your money and your time and your energy to some missionary who's going to go far, far away to serve people on the other side of the ocean that you will never meet. That makes no sense unless God is real. Or how about this, much more mundane. On Monday, we had a council meeting. 40 people met for 4 hours. 4 hours doing the business of the church. 4 hours of their precious time. That makes absolutely no sense unless God is real and the resurrection is true. Against the angers of this world that are right in front of us this week, do not be afraid. God has promised that the little things you do every day in his name are so much bigger than you think. They are everlasting, and they are just the sort of things he will use to bring his kingdom, even in the hardest times. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, what would we do without your grace and your multiplication? We sing the song when we are children. We are weak, but you are strong. Lord Jesus, we need your strength this week. And we need it every day, but we need it especially this week. Show us places where we can do things and say things and meet the angers of this world with fierce love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
People of God, do not be afraid. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.